I want to talk to you about a message that's become very near and dear to me over the past couple of weeks. It's a question: am I a Plan B Christian? Am I a Plan B Christian? And I'm not talking about do you as a Christian have a Plan B, like you don't always want to do the will of God. I'm talking about, are you in the will of God? Can you be in the will of God? Or has God had to resort to putting you into Plan B because you missed something, you made one too many mistakes, you didn't listen to him on something, and now your life will never truly be what he always intended? Has he had to relegate you to Plan B? I've heard people refer to it as the permissive will of God as opposed to the perfect will of God. And that's the question that I want to deal with today. And hopefully we will walk out of here with a good deal of hope. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, and this is going to be our text for today. If you follow us on Facebook at all, we've been doing these, you know, biweekly devotionals, just, you know, 5 to 10 minute word of encouragement. And the one that we did most recently was basically today's message, but obviously condensed. So if you heard it already, you kind of had the appetizer before the entree, because today will obviously be more developed. It's a full sermon. There's a few key ideas that I really want to take time to bring out and emphasize. But really, this is a word, really, there's no other way to put it. This is a word for the screw up. This is a word for the person who feels that they've made too big of a mess of their life, or that their life has been made too big of a mess for God to do anything with it. It's the Christian who asks themselves, is there recovery from the state that I'm in? Can I bounce back from this? Am I going to have to walk some lesser path now because of the decisions that I've made and the course that I've set myself on? These are very real, very scary, very sticky questions. They really are. And we need to approach them very, very humbly. I think sometimes we're a little too knee-jerk in our reactions to these things, and we just kind of write people off as, well, they're not going to get the path God intended for their life. Be careful when you make statements like that. You know, before we even get into the text, let me remind us for a moment of the patriarch, the father of faith, Abraham, and the journey that he was set out on. You know, he had a really great beginning. You know, he's living in a pagan home. No doubt he's a pagan himself. Joshua 24 tells us that his father was an idolater, and you basically worship whatever your father worships. You don't depart from that. But he hears this voice, this unknown God named Yahweh speaking to him and saying, if you leave everything familiar to you, you leave everything culturally acceptable and follow me, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he obeys. So he leaves idolatry. He departs from it. That's in Genesis chapter 12. But only 10 verses later, he's acting in total unbelief, total fear, and he puts his wife in the arms of another man because he's afraid that he'll be killed over her. Because, I mean, now, if you've got a wife that's 65 and she's so beautiful that you're afraid kings are going to kill you for her. I mean, Sarah was a good-looking woman. She was a really good-looking woman. I mean, I think I'm on track. You know what I mean? So, I mean, we've been married. She still looks the same today as she did 7 years ago when we first got married. I, on the other hand, she told me the other day, you look older. I'm like, thanks. I think someone had a hand in that. But anyway, it is the beard. It is the beard. Yeah, it's funny. Even Noah, when he sees our wedding pictures, I was clean shaven. He's like, who's that? Daddy, where's your beard? And I'm like, yeah, we don't talk about that. Anyway, so another tangent. Let's bring it back again. So right in the beginning of his walk with God, Abraham is betraying his wife, and he's putting her in the arms of Pharaoh. He comes back again. You know, he gets in line with the will of God, and he becomes a world conqueror. He destroys a Confederate army of local city-state kings. He rescues his nephew Lot, and he's blessed by Melchizedek. And you just see this topsy-turvy journey that he takes, where one moment he's acting in faith and righteousness and strength, and the next he's in the pits of failure, totally departing from God's value system, and his whole life is like that. And the culmination of it all is when, in both Abraham and Sarah's effort to help God fulfill his promise, they decide, you know what, hey, since I'm barren, why don't you just produce a child with my handmaid, Hagar, the Egyptian, and maybe that's how God is going to fulfill his promise, and he produces Ishmael. Now, you would think that surely a decision like that, Abraham's just going to have to go with Plan B now. God's going to have to give him second best because he's just taken one too many wrong turns. He's created one too many detours in his life. But what does God tell him? No, I'm not blessing Ishmael. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Abraham, even though you have made a mess of your life, even though you have created bad relationships, you have gone into this woman named Hagar. You have brought her into a place of security only to pull the rug out from under her. You have upended the relationship with your wife on a number of occasions. Even though you have done all this, I'm still giving you the promise. I'm still giving you Isaac. I'm still giving you what I originally intended for your life. Stories like that should humble us before we get swift in our judgments of other people, before we begin writing people off and relegating them to a certain path or a certain kind of Christianity because of the mistakes that they've made, because of the sins they've committed. Read your Bible and be slow to judge. Be very slow to judge. And maybe you're here this morning and you feel like, I'm the screw up. I've made the mistake. I've been asking myself, can God still use my life? Is there any point of recovery? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. So let's read verses 1 through 11 of Jeremiah 29, and then we're going to dive into why this passage speaks to that kind of Christian. It says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you..." Where did I leave off? Verse 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, Jeremiah 29:11 has been printed on journal covers, on bumper stickers, on wall decals. People frame it and hang it in their living room. And it's wonderful, but I think it's also tragically misunderstood because very often it's used as an optimistic pick-me-up when you're in a place of discouragement about the future. When life is going crazy and it's really cloudy, when you look at tomorrow, you just remind yourself, it's okay. God knows the plans that he has for me. They're plans for good and not for evil. I have a future and a hope. And, you know, that's good. The Bible does affirm that mentality, but not in this passage. This passage has nothing to do with every Christian being generally optimistic about their future. Really, it has nothing to do with your calling. It has nothing to do with this individualistic mindset about my call, my plans, my future. It really doesn't. It's far more specific than that. Now, there was a quote from a student that we had here many years ago, and I wish I knew, I heard about it secondhand. I wish I knew exactly who it was. I want to put it in print and take credit for it. It needs to be tweeted, posted, whatever. But this is what she said. "What Jesus actually said is always more powerful than what I thought," he said. And she was in her hermeneutics class, which is all about biblical interpretation. And you know, what happens in a hermeneutics class when you come to Bible school is all of your sacred cows get slaughtered. All the verses you grew up hearing, this means this. And then you learn how to interpret scripture and you realize,
oh my gosh, I've been lied to. It's not that you've been lied to. It's just, you know, a simple, honest mistake. And, you know, because you all of a sudden have all this data with background and history and culture and language, and you realize, my goodness, that doesn't mean what I've always thought that it meant. And that's what happens in a good hermeneutics class. All the sacred cows die, and you get a really fresh view of the scripture. And it's exciting. It's thrilling. And she was in that class, and she just said one day, you know, what Jesus actually said is always more powerful than what I thought he said. In other words, when she would realize that she'd been misunderstanding a verse for all these years, when she saw what it really meant, what it truly said, there was more power in it. She realized, this is even better than what I thought it meant. And it's so true. And maybe today with this passage, we're looking at it with a preconceived idea of what it means. We're used to a more cultural, church culture understanding of what it means. I want to take us back to what the Holy Spirit inspired Jeremiah to mean. Because I think there we're going to find something very powerful, very comforting, very encouraging, if we can have the courage to take that journey with us today. And if you really want to feel the power of this verse that has been printed everywhere for generations, you've got to understand it in light of the nation of Judah's spiritual condition. You have to look at what's going on with them. And when you go back a few chapters to Jeremiah 24, the book of Jeremiah is really confusing because it's not written chronologically. Now, our Western minds, if we pick up a history book or something and it's not written chronologically, what are you going to think of the author? You're going to think they're crazy. You're like, what in the world? This is never going to be textbook status. But this was a very common ancient Hebrew writing technique where they would not write things chronologically. Sometimes they would write things thematically. They would choose a certain theme or a concept, and because they wanted you to understand it, they would weave in and out of a timeline and show you events and happenings and people that will help you understand and grasp that particular issue. And when you read Jeremiah 24 to 29, it is not chronological. It goes back and forth between different kings, but it's the same theme. Jeremiah is building this idea that God is willing the exile. God is willing, it is his desire that his people be cast out of their homeland, driven from their homes, and taken into a nation that they don't know, where they don't speak the language, where they will be foreigners, where they will live as aliens. It's very dismal. And Jeremiah 29 is part of that section of scripture, this whole theme of being sent away from everything secure, sent away from everything safe. But why is it happening? It's God's judgment against their sin. They have been persisting in their idolatry. They have been sacrificing their children alive to demonic gods. They have been engaging in all kinds of immorality and calling it worship to these false deities. And God eventually tells them, enough is enough. He draws a line in the sand and says, you have come to a point where I now must deal with your sin. And it's going to come in the form of the Babylonian Empire. And so when you read in chapter 24, that's when God declares that the exile is God's will. Those who go into exile are in my will. Those who refuse to go are fighting against my will. Chapter 25, he's willed the exile to last 70 years. It's going to be a lifetime. It's not going to be a short thing. It's going to be long. It's going to be difficult. Chapter 26, the people are responding with hardness and unbelief against this message. They refuse to believe it. No, God wouldn't do that to us. We're the chosen people. He's not going to let another nation come and conquer us. Chapter 27, God tells them, no, if you refuse to serve Nebuchadnezzar, if you refuse to serve the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be fighting against me, and I will fight back. It's really dark. It's really not comforting at all. You get to chapter 28, and we're introduced to a false prophet named Hananiah, who tells the people in Jerusalem, in 2 years, God's going to bring back everybody that just went into exile. And he wants the message to go to those in Babylon, basically telling them, don't even unpack your bags. This is going to be a short stint. It's not going to last long. As soon as you get there, God's going to bring you back again. Don't worry about it. And Jeremiah stands up and says, well, I wish that were the truth. Lord willing, that would be what God's going to do. But listen to the message that he's given me. And he reiterates what he's been saying. No, we've sinned. We have refused to repent. The hour of God's judgment has come, and we're going for 70 years. They're not coming back. They're there to stay. And Hananiah ends up dying at the end of the chapter. And then we are brought into this chapter 29. So this letter is being written in response to a lie. The letter that we just read, verses 1 through 11, it is being written in response to a false prophecy, a false hope. No, you're not going to have to go through anything. It's all going to be okay. God's going to bring you back. Jeremiah sends this letter after the message to say, no, that's not true. Don't listen to that. That's a false prophecy. That's not the message from the throne of God. So that's a little more perspective. Now, when we get into the text itself, you basically see God again. Look with me at verse 4 in chapter 29. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. So God is taking full responsibility for the fact that these people have been driven from their homes, taken captive by a foreign army, and taken into another land that they don't know. He's taking full responsibility for it. That's how the letter begins. And he tells them, build a life in this place of pain. Build houses. Marry your daughters off. Get other daughters to marry your sons. Let them have children. Don't decrease. I want you to thrive in this place of chastisement. So it's not a comforting letter. When you only focus on verse 11 and it just becomes that generalized pick-me-up for the future, sure, but when you read the first 10 verses, you realize, oh my gosh, this is not happy-clappy stuff at all. Nobody's going to be saying hallelujah reading this letter. I don't know how encouraged they would have been when they got to verse 11. Because remember, they're still thinking, we don't get to go home? We're here to stay? We're never going to see our families again? We're never going to see our vineyards again? We're never going to see our homes again? It's gone? Everything's getting destroyed? It would have been very difficult for them to feel the comfort the way that we do when we just isolate that single verse. If you really want to understand why verse 11 is so powerful, you've got to put yourself in their shoes. God is writing to rebels. God is writing through Jeremiah to people who have made a mess of their lives. They took the freedom, the sovereignty that he had given them as a nation, and they used it and abused it. And they made an absolute mess. They gave themselves over to iniquity, and God is telling them, I'm not getting you out of this. I'm not getting you out of these consequences. I'm going to allow you to face the consequences of your actions. I'm going to allow you to feel the sting of the choices that you have made. But that's not where the letter ends. When you understand all of that, and then you get to verse 10, and he says, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you. I will fulfill my promise to you. I will bring you back, for I know the plans I have for you. In other words, God is telling them, even though you've made a mess, even though you have thrown off every good thing I've given you, even though you've made the bad decisions, you made the wrong choices, I'm not done with you. I'm not going back on my promise to you. Just because you made a mess, I'm not going to use your failure, I'm not going to use your sin as an excuse to wash my hands of you. That's what he's telling them. That's what verse 11 is all about. This is not just some general pick-me-up. Well, if you're having a bad day, just remind yourself God knows the future. Look, the Bible does talk about that, but not here. This is a verse for the Christian who feels like, God can't use me anymore. I've gone too far. I've messed things up too badly. I've made one too many bad decisions. I've made too many wrong choices. I'm going to have to settle for plan B. I'm out of the perfect will of God. Not according to this. He's writing to people who have messed up monumentally. They've thrown everything away. And God says, I still have a plan for you. I still have a future for you. This mess you made, this thing that you look at and wonder who can clean this up, guess what? I'm God and nothing's too hard for me. I can fix this. I can bring you back. I can restore you, and I will. This is a God who never uses our failures as an excuse to walk out on us. He is writing to a nation of people who have been utterly rebellious. They are broken. They have made a mess of every good thing he gave them, and he's still telling them, you might have to deal with the consequences, but that doesn't mean I'm done with you. It doesn't mean I'm giving up on you. It doesn't mean there's nothing left for you, and it certainly doesn't mean you just get plan B. Quite honestly, beloved, if there is such a thing, God might be a little bigger than that. He just might be a little bigger than that. That somehow, even, look at Samson, for crying out loud. Samson lived his entire life for himself. And in the final, I preached a message on him one time. I called it Half Minute Hero. Because he was no hero through his entire life. He was a hero for the last 30 seconds of his life. When one more time he just said, God, in repentance, he just cries out, God, would you let me avenge myself? I gave up my vision. I gave up my spiritual sight. I threw it away to sin. But if you'll one more time strengthen me now. And he kills more of the enemies of God's people in that last moment of his life than he did the whole rest of his lifetime combined. Because God can redeem the messiest of lives. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. People are broken. We are all fundamentally broken, and some of us wind up in more brokenness than others. When you hear some people's stories, maybe your story, for all I know, but when you look at what some folks have walked through, some of the decisions that they have made and other decisions made by others that have affected them directly, you can't give trite answers to some of these things. You can't just look at people and say, well, thus and thus happened, so therefore you're going to get A, B, and C. We've got to be a little more humble than that. Life is so messy. Life is so messy. And the things that people face are so difficult sometimes. And when I look at this passage, I see a group of people who do not deserve a future. They don't deserve hope. Remember, these people were sacrificing their babies alive. They're throwing them into a fire to a god, and they're calling that worship. And there's some historical records that indicate the method of that sacrifice, some of the babies could actually survive the process. They would never look the same. You're talking about something brutal, something absolutely satanic, and they were practicing it. They had gone into that level of spiritual darkness. Now, by no means does this suggest that God does not deal with sin justly. He does pour out his righteous indignation on sin, but when it comes to his covenant people, there's always this possibility that if they will respond accordingly, there's still a future. There's still a hope. It doesn't have to be plan B. That's what this chapter is speaking of. And so when it comes time to apply it to ourselves, if we're going to put this on a bumper sticker, if we're going to put this on a journal cover, what should it say to us? Really what it comes down to is that Jeremiah 29:11 is really meant for two categories of Christians. It's meant for two categories of Christians. The first, very obviously, is for those who are facing the consequences of their own actions. Jeremiah 29:11 is first and foremostly for Christians who are in a place where they know what I'm going through right now is the direct result of the bad choices that I've made. What I'm facing right now, the thing that's hurting me right now, the situations I'm dealing with right now are my own creation. I've made the bed and now I'm lying in it. That's who it's for, because that's exactly what happened in Judah. They were lying in the bed they had made. They created Babylon. They created the exile when they rejected God's law. But even though they were lying in the bed they had made, this promise comes, this message comes, I still have a plan for you. I still have a future for you. I still have a hope for you if you will respond accordingly. Like Israel, we can make a mess of our lives through sin, through all kinds of bad decisions. We take wrong turns. We create detours. We impose detours on other people. We can be just like Judah. We can be just like them. Like Israel, like Judah, God doesn't always get us out of the mess. Sometimes he allows us to go through the consequences. He allows us to experience the repercussions of the choices and the decisions that we have made. He calls us to face it. But doesn't the Bible say in two places, including the New Testament, as many as the Lord loves, he chastises. As many as the Lord loves, he disciplines. When God allows you to feel the weight of your decisions, when he allows you to see the mess that sin can make in your life or in the life of someone else, it's because he loves you. It's because he wants you to see that sin always leads to death. And that is meant to draw us to a place of humble repentance like it was meant to do with Judah. Going into Babylon was not meant to make them think God's abandoned us, God's rejected us. No, verses 10 and 11 make it quite clear. No, I've not abandoned you. I've not rejected you. I'm trying to restore you. I'm trying to fix you. I'm trying to clean you up and the mess that you've made. And if you'll respond with a humble, repentant heart, you're going to partake of that restoration. You're going to feel that healing power flow through your life, flow through your relationships. And there's a very powerful exhortation that's given to them. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. We've got to see this. The people, this first category of Christians, those who are feeling the consequences of their own actions, we need what God said in verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners, not my prophets, he says, your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. Now, where it says at the last part of verse 8, do not listen to the dreams that they dream. I'm reading from the ESV. The King James and the New King James actually do a much better job of capturing the Hebrew. In Hebrew, it says, don't listen to the dreams that you cause to be dreamt. Did you catch that? Don't listen to their dreams that you cause to be dreamt. So what God is doing here, he's calling them out. He's saying, all that you've done, these prophets of yours, these diviners of yours, they are a bunch of people who are telling you exactly what you want to hear. The dreams that they say, oh, Yahweh showed me a dream, it's just going to be 2 years. They are responding to what they've heard you say. They've heard your longing. They've heard your yearning to go home. They've heard your justification for your actions, and they're telling you exactly what you want to hear. He says, don't listen to them. In other words, beloved, if you're one of these category one Christians, you've made a mess, you're feeling the consequences of your actions, what verses 8 and 9 tell us to do is you've got to be honest with yourself. Don't play the blame game. Don't tell yourself what you want to hear. Don't call your actions, don't call your sin by another name that sounds less offensive and less serious. No, you need to be rawly honest with yourself. If it's about your marriage, you need to be willing to say, you know what, my marriage is under the strain that it is because I've not honored my spouse the way I'm supposed to. If your finances are in trouble, have the guts to say, you know what, I've not been a good steward of the resources God has given me. If there's tension in your family with your kids or with your parents, be willing to take raw honesty. If it's with friendships, if it's at work, whatever the case might be, anywhere that you are feeling the sting of your decisions, verses 8 and 9 tell us, don't heap up prophets who are going to tell you what you want to hear. People who are just going to pat you on the back and say, oh, it's okay, you, this isn't your fault, it's just them. Be willing to say, you know what, I might have something to do with this. And I'm going to have the guts and the boldness to be honest about it. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit be able to confront me and put his finger on the areas of my heart where I contributed to what I'm going through right now. Don't listen to the false prophets. We're all very good at raising up prophets in our head. We all have Hananias that we raise up. Tell me what I want to hear. I'm going to reason. I'm going to rationalize my way out of this. I'm going to call this something else. I'm going to find a way to take away my own guilt and deal with it because I'm just not taking responsibility. God is saying very clearly here, don't do that. That will keep you back from the healing. That will keep you back from the restoration. You can't leave Babylon when you have that kind of attitude. You get stuck there. When we are in category one, so to speak, where we are feeling the consequences of our actions, if you want to enjoy and experience the healing promised in verses 10 and 11, you've got to obey what's in verses 8 and 9. Be honest. Don't call it something else. Don't play the blame game. Have the courage, have the humility to acknowledge where you have been wrong. Have the courage to do that. When you obey that command, that's when you begin to step into healing. That's when the healing virtue begins to flow through your life. Things start getting corrected, and you start making your way out of Babylon. You start making your way out of it. Don't fear the consequences. Embrace them, and let them teach you the way that you're supposed to be taught. Let them discipline you the way that God intends to discipline you. But again, like Israel, God doesn't abandon us in our mess. There is no plan B. God says the only plan is to restore you. The only plan, the only will I have is to make you everything I intended you to be. Even if you're going to make me do backflips to make that happen, God says, I'm going to do it. because I know the plans I have for you. The second category of Christians that this applies to is not just Christians who are facing the consequences of their own actions, but those facing the consequences of others' actions. This is not an assumption on my part. The Old Testament is very clear, even in the book of Jeremiah, that there was a righteous remnant in Judah at this time. There were several groups of people in different social classes who had not gone into idolatry. They had stayed faithful to God. They had embraced the law of the Lord, even though it was not in vogue at the time. But they were suffering the same exile as their countrymen. It wasn't their fault. It was the result of the actions of their neighbors. But they were having to suffer the same consequences, suffer with the same pain, suffer the same anxiety and fear that they had. And you got to wonder, I mean, how fair is that? Be very easy to feel like, you know, God, is this really just on your part? But it happened. People who did nothing against the law of God fell under the judgment of God because of what their countrymen had done. And I think there's a lot of people in the church today who know exactly what that feels like. When you get thrown into a place of suffering, not because of anything that you've done, but because of other people's decisions, and they affect you directly, it hits you. You didn't ask for this. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything to create the situation, but because of what someone else has done, because of their decisions, because of their actions, you get sucked into the maelstrom of chaos and pain that they've made. I remember preaching at a church in upstate New York about a year ago now. Actually, no, it was just this past summer, I believe. And, you know, after the message was done, this group of young ladies came up to me, and they were all in their, you know, mid-teens. And they were all surrounding this one girl. She was 14 years old, and she was just sobbing. And they looked at me, and they said, "She needs to talk to you." And I said, "Okay." So I sat down with her in one of the pews, and she just began to tell me about how for a long time, for years as a little girl, starting when she was 7, she was abused by a close family member, one of the men in the family. And, you know, she finally divulged that it had happened when she was a teenager. So it went on for several years. She was going to therapy. She was talking to a counselor about everything. But now her newest demon was that she couldn't shake this sense of guilt, the sense that God hated her, because her sisters were also being abused, and she knew it, and she never said anything about it. And so now she was sitting there telling me, "I'm scared that God can't love me anymore. I'm scared that God doesn't want me anymore because I knew that was happening to my sisters and I let it continue." Like, what do you say? That little girl didn't ask to be abused. She didn't do anything to bring herself to the point where she needed to go see a therapist. She didn't ask for that. That was imposed on her. It's not fair that she has to now deal with the consequences of a monster's actions and choices. It's not fair that she now has to deal with this guilt. She should not be asking, "Does Jesus still love me?" But she is, and it's not her fault. Jeremiah 29 is for people like her. It's for people who have been thrown into a place of suffering and pain, not because of anything they've done, but because of choices that other people have made. And when I'm sitting there telling her, "No, it is not your fault. You are a scared 7-year-old girl. What are you gonna say? It's not your job to be the adult. It's not your job to be the hero. It's not your job to be the protector. You weren't supposed to be like that." It was the first time she was able to think of it that way. She didn't know how to process that. She's 14. When you're a teenager, you're half out your mind anyway. And then when you've got that kind of trauma on top of it all, Jeremiah 29 is for her. You feel like you're trapped in a place of suffering. You say, "God, I didn't ask for this." Guess what? I know the plans I have for you. They are plans of peace. They are plans of well-being. They are not thoughts of evil. God is not going to leave you there forever. When we are allowed, when we are permitted to go into places of suffering because other people have driven us there, other people have dragged us there, beloved, God sees you. He sees you the way he saw Israel, the way he saw his faithful people in that time period, the ones who were dragged into Babylon. They did nothing to deserve it. They did nothing to merit that kind of judgment, and yet they suffered along with everybody else. Think of Joshua and Caleb, the only two faithful witnesses who came back from spying out the promised land. They didn't ask for 40 years in the wilderness. They wanted to go kill them some giants. They wanted to go conquer some armies. They were ready to take mountains, but because the rest of the nation was in a place of unbelief, they had to suffer through the same 40 years of wandering that everyone else did. There are times where God, in his infinite wisdom and justice and thinking that is beyond our understanding, will allow us to go through suffering that is the direct result of other people's sin. I cannot stand up here and pretend to have an explanation for why he allows it. I can only tell you that he can get you through it. I can only tell you that he's strong enough to heal you in the midst of it. Because think about what he's saying to them in the letter. He's telling them, you can build a life where you are. I know it hurts, but you can still thrive. Build houses, plant vineyards, marry off your children, have grandkids. Don't let your numbers decrease while you're there. He's telling them, you might be in a painful place, but you can still live. You can still thrive. You don't have to die where you are. You don't have to be overcome by the pain. You can live above it. God does not always promise us an easy exit. God does not always make a shortcut through the suffering, but what he does do is he always provides the power to live over it. He always provides the strength to be victorious in the midst of it. Something specific I want to point out with regard to this category. Look with me at verse 7. He says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." The fact that he commands them to pray to him is huge, and here's why. There was a very common mentality in these days, even among the Jews, that a god or goddess was attached to the land that they were worshipped in. That's why every nation had their own deities. You have Baal, you have Milcom, you have Chemosh, all these different nations, and you have Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so this thought, when you read the Psalms and David yearns for the temple, he says, I want to see God in the sanctuary. When will I go to the house of the Lord? Sometimes he's writing those because he was in a place of exile. He was out in the wilderness. And the belief was, it's like if you're not in the land, if you're not in your homeland, you're far from the God that you worship and love. But here God is telling them, you might be far from home. You might be in a painful place, but guess what? I'm actually with you there in your exile. And I'm hearing you. This was a monumental line to give to them because not only were they driven from their home, in their minds, they were being driven from their God. And here their God is telling them personally, I'm not far from you. I went into exile with you. I'm a refugee too. I'm right by your side. I hear every prayer you pray. I'm bottling every tear. Beloved, when you and I are thrust into a place of suffering, God goes there with us. He gets thrust into it with you. He lets himself get thrown into the fire with you. How many countless stories in the scripture can we point to show how true that statement is? He lets himself get thrown in with us. He did it in an ultimate sense 2,000 years ago when he came in the flesh, and he still does it today. He still lets himself get thrown into the fire with his kids. He still lets himself get thrust into suffering. He's with you. He hears you, and you can actually pray and cry out to God for welfare, for the power to live, the power to overcome in the place of suffering that you're in. And he hears you, and he's with you. There is no plan B. The only plan is to get you through. The only plan is to make you an overcomer. And that leads me to the last question that I want to ask today before we start wrapping up. How should we understand and apply the phrase, a future and a hope? Because it's everything that the passage revolves around. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. How should we understand that? Now, you could actually translate this as a future full of hope. That sounds awesome. I would love a future full of hope, especially when I'm hurting. The plans are for peace. The plans are for welfare. In the Hebrew, that's shalom. It's your well-being. Every form of well-being on every level. They're not for evil. And the word evil has to do with God's judgment. In other words, God's saying, I have no intention of judging you further. I'm only out to restore you right now. I'm out to heal you right now. But the promise, the plan that he's referring to is already defined in verse 10. Look at verse 10. When 70 years are completed, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. What's this place? It's Judea, Jerusalem, the promised land, the land that he had promised to Abraham, their forefather. In other words, he's saying, the fact that your life is a disaster right now does not mean I'm not going to keep my covenant to you. I'm still going to be faithful to my promise. So really, when you and I apply this to our lives, the promised land for us points to every covenant promise that we have in Jesus Christ. In other words, whether you've made the mess or you've been thrust into the mess, the promise to be more than a conqueror still stands. The promise to overcome the gates of hell still stands. The promise to experience peace that surpasses all understanding still stands. God has not used your failure as a reason to revoke his promises. They are all still there. The promise to be transformed into the image of the one who made you still stands. There is no reason to lay down and die in the place you're in. There is absolutely no reason whatsoever to give up. Whether you made the mess or you were dragged into somebody else's, he knows the plans he has for you. And the plan is to make you everything this book tells you the Christian is meant to be. There is no plan B. That's the only plan. If you're in category one, get anything right with God that you need to. Repent and be honest. If you need to confess some things to other people and restore relationships, then you need to do that. Don't bury your head in the sand. Don't heap up false prophets in your mind. Be honest and let God heal you. If you're in the second category and you've been dragged into a place of suffering by other people's decisions, you've been taken into somebody else's hurt, God sees you and you can thrive where you are. Don't lay down and die. Don't give in under the weight of the pain. Latch onto this promise and rise above it, because you can actually be a blessing in your Babylon. You can be a blessing in your Babylon. Let's stand. I don't think I need to say much more as far as an altar call today. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you know that this word is for you, then I want to invite you to come down to the front and I just want to worship together for a few moments. And after that, we're going to say some prayers. Don't be ashamed. If you need the Holy Spirit to fill you with fresh strength today so that you can thrive, so that you can stand in Babylon, don't be shy. I want you to join me at the front and we're going to believe God for a touch on your life. Because he loves you and he knows the plans. He's not giving up on you. He's not abandoning you in the place that you're in. Beloved, let's lift our voice for a moment and thank our God that he's bigger than the mountains. Whether you made the mountain or someone else did, he's bigger, he is stronger, and he's able to move it on our behalf. God, we thank you, Lord. Jesus, we thank you that you're stronger than the messes that we make, oh Lord God. Lord, we praise you and we exalt you, O God. Lord, you're higher, O God, than the very top of the mess, the peak of the mess, O God. Lord, that we've built up, Lord Jesus, through our bad decisions, O God, through our foolishness, through unbelief, whatever the case might be. God, the pain that's been inflicted on us, Lord, you are bigger than all of it. And Lord, we believe that you are the mountain-moving God today. Lord, we believe, oh God, that you can take these things and cast them into the sea and you can restore us, oh God. You are the restorer of life. You are the redeemer of our lives. And we praise you, beloved. Lift your voice. Give him praise. Give him praise today. Don't be ashamed. He's great on our behalf. He's the God who loves us. He loves you in the midst of your mess. He doesn't just leave you in the bed that you've made, but he wants to bring you out of it. He wants to restore you. If you've been thrown into a place of affliction, he sees you. He loves you. He has strength for you in the midst of it. God, we praise you, Lord. We exalt you, Jesus. God, thank you for who you are, Lord. We love who you are. God, thank you for being with us, oh Lord, in our pain. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for never being far from us, oh God. Thank you that you hear our prayers when we're in a Babylon, oh God. When we're in a foreign land of exile, oh God. We're in a place of pain and affliction, Lord. Maybe even a place of chastisement. You hear us, Lord. You're with us, oh God. you hear our cries. We can thrive, oh Lord, in those places. We can still build in those places, oh God. We can still have a life in those places. We don't need to be ruled by Babylon, oh God. We might be in the pain, but we are not governed by it, oh God. You cause us to rise, Lord. You cause us to rise and to stand. God, thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for all that you do. Oh God, we praise you, Lord. Oh God, we bless your name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh Jesus, we love you, God. We exalt your name, Lord. There's no one like you, God. There's no one so good. There's no one so kind. There's no one so merciful. Oh Lord, you're worthy of all our praise. You're worthy of all our affection, oh God. Lord, thank you for the way you love us. God, thank you for the way you love us. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, God. Let's just sing that chorus one more time and sing it with all your heart and thank him. And look at the mountain. Look the mountain in the eye. Even if you made the mountain, look it in the eye and tell it, my God can move you. My God will move you. Lord, we thank you that you never fail. You are always faithful. And God, even though we sometimes give you reasons every day to withdraw from us, to go back on your word, you stay the same. Lord, you know the plans that you have for us, and they are plans for well-being. They are not plans of judgment and anger and wrath. God, you rescued us from that through your Son, Jesus Christ. And now everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is in Christ gets yes and amen when it comes to the promises of God. For all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you that the promise to be more than a conqueror still stands. The promise to experience peace that surpasses understanding still stands. Lord, I pray, Lord, first of all, I thank you, God, for every failure in this room. Lord, thank you for every person who's created a detour in this room. God, thank you for every person, Lord, who has been dragged into a detour in this room today, God. I thank you for them because, Lord, you are going to display your mighty power toward them in their Babylon, God. Whether they took themselves there or they were taken there by somebody else, you are going to show your might on their behalf. You will keep your word. There is no plan B. There is only one plan, and that is to make them everything you intended, to restore them, to redeem their lives, to lift them up above everything that the enemy is trying to use to destroy them. That is the only plan. Just as your only plan for Judah was to restore them and bring them back, you were going to let them walk through that season. As long as it might be, you were going to let them move through the season, but then you were going to fulfill your word. You were going to visit them and you were going to take them back. God, there is only one plan. For my brothers and sisters here this morning, oh God, there's only one plan. And it's to restore, it's to revive, it's to empower. So God, I pray that you would do that today. Lord, for as many as need this, God, give us all the courage to be honest, to respond in repentance wherever it might need to be, to restore relationships, God, wherever it might prove necessary, to humble ourselves, to silence the false prophets that we create in our own minds at times. God, help us to respond with that kind of humility. Lord, protect us from playing the blame game. Protect us from bitterness, Lord. Protect us, oh God, from falling into a trap of resentment against those who have wronged us, oh Lord. Help us to thrive in the place of pain that we might be in. Help us to build a life there, oh God, knowing that your strength is all that we need. God, I thank you, Lord, that you are more than able to do this. Now, Lord, I've said everything that I can say, I've spoken what you put in my heart, and now, Holy Spirit, I ask you to go deeper, to go beyond what we were able to accomplish in this service today and do your transforming work. We love you, God, and we thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.
Amen and amen. It reminds all of us. I think each one of us has a story. But through Christ, we have a new story. Amen. May God bless you. Happy New Year's. Say hi to one another. don't be in a hurry to leave. Stay behind and have some, I don't know if there's some cookies there or not, but fellowship, it's sweeter than anything. Amen? Christian fellowship. God bless you guys. See you next Sunday.